seated and the young people are dismissed. Yeah, we're done with service. It's over. That's why I brought my coffee cup up here. No, I apologize. I've had a real nasty cold that's stuck in my chest. So if I'm a little raspy and feel like my voice is cracking, that's why. Excuse me. But I wanted to continue our conversation this morning. Before I jump into that, I just want to mention this Wednesday, we have our midweek fellowship where we just kind of gather every other week. And if you want to join us, we'll have food and fun and we'll play some sort of game. And also, just the correction in the bulletin, we do not have our potluck afterwards. So that was last week. Just in case you were scrambling, worried about, oh no, what am I going to bring? And can I have time to go down to Taco Bell or, you know, get some sliders at Carl's Jr.? But anyhow, so the conversations continued. Last week I introduced this idea of hot topics. And no, I'm not going to dress up in hot topic outerwear. Some of you, I know our young people suggested to me, hey, there's this clothing store called Hot Topics. Pastor Brian, you should dress up. As much as I appreciate that idea, Malia, it's a great idea. I might wear some eyeshadow. No. It would probably come up better on the camera. I'm just not sure if I want to scare myself and or the congregation in that attire. But we're not focusing on the Hot Topic clothing store, but these ideas of, are there conversations that are needing to happen that are related to what's going on in our society, what's going on in our culture, and how it intersects with faith? And last week, we kind of did a primer of like setting the ground rules. And I want to emphasize, if you weren't here last week, and go on our website and listen to it again, or listen to it for the first time, but the idea of dialogue. Like, my intent is, how do we have conversations and be adults about it? Like, I know that's a foreign concept here in America, because it seems like when we have conversations, we don't want to be adults about it. We just want to lob our opinions and put it out there and be entrenched and go to our little huddles in the corners and get nowhere. And we talked about that's debate and diatribes, and it's not productive. And if you don't agree with me, just do this. Just go, don't do a social media cleanse. Do a social media binge. And tell me how you feel at the end of the week after you've noticed all the wonderful examples of diatribes and debates that are going on in social media and in our media. It just happens everywhere. I just think there's better ways to do it. And so that's what I'm suggesting and engaging in these topics and conversations. Can we dialogue? Can we have a two-way conversation that is respectful and maintains people's dignity, and also maybe have a conversation that's productive or at least informative? Can we have more of a posture of listening and learning and taking time to empathize and listen to the person before we jump to any conclusions and or judgments? So that's the lens which I'm bringing this up to you today. And so this morning's topic is more about a people group and more about a kind of like, it seems like everybody's favorite topic to kind of bash. And it's very general. But I actually think as fun as it is to tease regarding this people group, it's probably not very helpful and or productive. And I think we missed the point. And what kind of inspired me to go this route, now I recognize I have introduced a series of possible conversations that may be difficult, and I'm going to tell you right now, you might leave today saying, Brian, that was not really a hot topic, that was kind of like a soft topic. But how many times have you had those journalists have that guest on the show, and you're at the end of the show, it's like, man, they just lobbed them softballs all day. You remember that guy named, is it Chris Matthews that had the TV show called Hardball? Is that right? You remember, is that right? And if I remember Chris Matthews, I think he's passed away. But he was really known for having conversations around difficult things and not letting the individual off easy. This morning, I'm taking the approach of gradually building up. Because I don't want to just jump both feet into a really thorny conversation and then know like there's like three people here next week because I've offended you all. I mean, I kind of like to ease into this a little bit. So I'm just giving a teaser. More than a teaser, like a trailer. Yeah, well, a trailer, a short story that'll be, no. I want to ease into it, and I thought actually the nature of this conversation this morning, I think is actually, it might feel like a little bit of a light topic, but I think it really sets the stage and continues moving us forward. But my I was inspired by this article I read on one of a former professor's Facebook page, and he often will put a post. He says, "For those that don't mind to think." And then he'll put on this post of an article, and it's usually meant to get your blood boiling. But this one piqued my interest because it said this, that he said, "For those that don't mind to think, check out this article that says, now non-believers are not increasing in America." Now, I don't know about you, but I like to read statistics. Not really statistics. I like polling information like Pew Research and Gallup and Barna and all those. And they do different sociological research and studies, and I think they're fascinating. Not really the numbers, but what the numbers say. And I've often been fascinated at this thing called the nones. Have you ever heard of this term? N-O-N-E-S, nones. And it's this largest, it has been labeled as the largest growing religious group in America. The nones, or the nuns. Not nuns like, you know, N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. Okay, so it's this group of people that have been determined to have no religious affiliation. And according to some of the statistics, it's the largest growing religious group in the country. About 28% of the population in a certain age category is said to have no religious affiliation. And with that, the narrative has been religion and faith in America is on a significant decline. That has been the narrative for 10, 15 years. And I've actually preached on it and mentioned it and read the articles and wrestled with what does that mean as a minister and as a church and as a person of faith? What does that look like? But this article comes out and says, actually, that's not the case. Well, that, I was interested because I'm like, whatever, this is fake news. You know, is this on Twitter feed of somebody really important out there? But, and so I opened the article and I decided to read about it. And it said this, it says, first, nuns are not a new group. They're actually, according to Pew Research, are not a new group of unbelievers exiting churches. They are merely a group of people that are identifying more accurately what has always been the case. So the belief has been there's a group of people that are like, I'm done with things of faith and church, I'm out. I'm actually not believing about anything anymore. I'm pretty much agnostic and or atheist. I recognize that was those two can't go together. They are either atheist or agnostic. You can't be agnostic and atheist, can you? Okay, no one caught that. See, I'm trying to keep you moving. I know it's summer. I know some of you were up really late last night. It's a little bit warm in here too. They are running. So there's this sense of, are people just leaving by the droves, or are they saying, well, actually, I never really had a faith in general. And so Ed Stetzer says this. Ed Stetzer is the president of Lifeway Publications down in Nashville. He said, Christianity isn't collapsing, it's being clarified. Nominal Christians, people that generally, like, they believe that there's a God and might occasionally go to church, or they grew up in the church at one point in their life, are actually the nuns. Those people are saying, I've never really believed, and I'm perfectly comfortable saying that. I'm just not really religiously affiliated. Whereas convicting Christians remain committed. Weak Christianity is getting weaker, according to this study, whereas robust Orthodox Christianity is actually getting stronger and more mature. Well, that's interesting. The study says further, nuns are simply those who recently would have said they're Christian. It's like you go to certain African and Asian or Latin American countries and you'll ask them, say, are you Christian? They're like, yeah, sure. Well, what do you believe? Well, I don't know. I just grew up in church. I mean, a lot of historical places, especially in the former colonies, would identify just because of what those that colonized them was their faith. That does not necessarily mean that it is a robust faith. That is happening in America. Historically, Judeo-Christianity has significantly influenced the DNA and the values of this nation, but there's a group of people who say, well, I grew up in it, but that doesn't mean that's where I would affiliate my religious beliefs. And this study is just pointing that out. And rather, it's saying, asked when their preference, instead of saying Methodist or Catholic, now a large portion of non-attenders are saying none, by which seems to mean they actually don't have a membership of church. What the study goes on to say is actually if you look at evangelical and non-denominational churches, the numbers are rising. Which is honestly, as a pastor and a person of faith, kind of interesting and encouraging. So this study goes on a little further. Harvard and Indiana University said, well, we want to do something. We want to test and see if these numbers are actually telling us what we think. Because evangelicals, their studies had said from 1972, evangelicals, non-denominations, were 18% of the population. In the 80s, that jumped to 28%, and that growth still seems to be incrementally happening. So they wanted to test, saying, okay, we see this group of people is robust and growing, but we see that there's this weeding out, if you will. What does that mean for the secularization of society? So they did a thesis. They said the idea that if society is becoming post-Christian, not highly influenced by theology and things of faith, but more secular, then this is what we would think the culture and society would look like. And so they made this thesis that modern life, cultural advancements, the abundance of material possessions, the domination of a scientific worldview inevitably translates to the culture where religion becomes irrelevant and relegated to the blue hair pensioners and a few superstitious anti-science hang-oners. This is how Harvard and Indiana University researchers have, that's been their thesis. That's what they said a secularized society would look like. But that's not what they're finding. Instead, it says, rather than religion fading into irrelevance, as the secular thesis would suggest, intense religion, strong affiliation, frequent practice, literalism, and evangelicalism is persistent. And in fact, only moderate religion is on the decline in America. Now, I don't know about you, but that changes one's approach. That makes my mind wonder, okay, what is going on? Because there is shifts happening in our country, in our society. That is no doubt about it. But how do we navigate through it as people of faith, people that are they're having conversations about things of faith? How does one have those conversations? What's that look like? And why are we continuing to perpetuate something that may not be the case? As this article said, this might just be bad journalism. That instead of digging deep and looking at the facts and processing the information, we've only just made articles and made assessments because it got traffic on the website, or it kept subscriptions up, or it was easy. And the article's suggesting maybe we need to burrow a little bit deeper and discover what's actually going on. I think there's some truth to it. I don't think it's entirely true. Like, and in the sense of, yes, there is a decline of things of faith, but does that decline mean it is happening across the landscape? So hold on to that thought, because as I read a little further in this social feed of one of my my places to go to for things that I like, good articles, the next article I read said, a new study debunks conventional wisdom that millennials don't care about spiritual issues. Now, if we've believed this thought that we live in a post-Christian culture, that the world is secularizing, things of faith are not really matter, we're moving into a more enlightened era of science and reason and materialism, just a secularization, then it's natural that things of faith would wane. And one of the bastions of that belief has been the millennial generation. Now, millennial generation is kind of a fluid description. Like, how many of you know when the millennial generation starts? John? Your generation. Like what? Okay. Starts around 85. Anybody else have a theory? Hypothesis? The Sunday school should know. I told them. The youth, they, of course, it's one ear and out the other. I didn't know if they were listening. They were like, total. Yeah. So they say millennials starts around 1981, which I find interesting. I thought it would have been 1985. If you were a fan of the Survivor show, they would have said 1985 to 99. But according to the Pew Research Group, it's 1981 to 1997. That's the general assumed range of millennials. So to put that layman's term, 22 to 38-year-olds are considered millennials. Now, if you think of millennials, like, where does your mind go? Bubble wrap? No, age group. College, yeah. So if we're being fair, there might be the most recent graduates would be considered millennials. They probably more realistically fit into the Generation Z. And again, with the youth this morning, it's like, why are they calling them Z? Did they run out of letters? And what happened to Y? I mean, we have Gen X, we got the boomers, so where's W and T and U? Anyhow, I just am always perplexed at how they come up with these names. But Generation Z is like our kids right here in this front row. That the younger generation. So we have Zs and millennials, and it's basically from birth up to 38. That's a large swath of our culture. And the assumption has been that these 80 million millennials that comprise 53% of the workforce currently, and by 2030, they will comprise 75% of the workforce. This group, this massive group, doesn't care about things of spirituality. The sky is falling. Chicken Little has run rampant through certain places of media talking about faith and culture. Because these new generation of millennials and Zs, they don't care about things of faith. But the studies are saying that might not be the case. This study done by Barna Group and Alpha USA said this: in the last year, asking question to older non-Christians, so boomers and Gen X and millennials, they asked the question, have you had one or more conversations about your faith perspective or belief with a close friend, family member in the last year? 70% of millennials said yes. 52% of older generations said yes. They asked another question. Have you had one or more conversations about your faith or perspectives of faith with a practicing Christian? So one from a close friend, one from just in general. The numbers were 64% for millennials, 44% for older generations. The last question they asked was, has a Christian tried to share his or her faith with you one or more times in the last year? 67% of millennials said yes, 51% of the older generation. What does that last one mean? It means they're interested in having conversations about spirituality and faith. The common misnomer is like they don't care. But the numbers are saying that might not be the case. And as a matter of fact, they said, millennials are twice as likely to express a personal interest in Christianity. 36% of millennials said that. 16% of the older generation said that they would be interested in having a relationship with the Christian faith. That's interesting. Because this maligned group of age might be speaking to something to the older generation, most of us in the room. And the question is are we listening? Are we listening? There's a book out there by the Barna Group in light of these studies. It's called Reviving Evangelism. Josh Chen, he's a mission director for Crew and the Barna Group, and they're having this conversation, and they ask this: how older Christians explain the gospel, and the questions they ask to millennials aren't the questions millennials are even asking. The older generation says, do you know where you're going to go when you're going to die? A millennial is like, I don't care. I want to know what's going on right now. Does that mean they don't care about the afterlife? No, they can't think that far down the road because they're young. You're asking the wrong question. It's not a bad question. It's just not relevant to the context of who you're having a conversation with. It's also known that millennials and Zs have the highest level of anxiety of any culture. Why do you think that might be the case? What sort of things have they been faced with? Now, granted, we could go along with the terms of snowflakes and bubble wrap and entitled and selfish, narcissistic navel gazers. They're so obsessed with selfies and promoting their brand on social media. Absolutely, all true. Ask a millennial and they will own it. But it doesn't delegitimize the things that they are facing. Millennials, especially the older ones, came into the workforce with $100,000 plus of student loan debt and into one of the greatest recessions we've had since 1929's Depression. Do you think the job market was ready to have those highly educated people working for them? No. The thing about millennials is they're the most overeducated generation ever. They've all got college degrees. What do you do with it? Besides, pay a student loan that you can't even have a job to get your basic needs, let alone meet the payment that's coming. That seems like a legitimate concern. We tease them about being the boomerangs, right? And I know there's a social media term for boomerang. We're talking about the boomerang as in they go to college and somehow they boomerang back home. And they live in the basement and they feed off mommy and daddy and they can't seem to get a life. I mean, that's not fair caricature, but that's kind of the narrative, right? And you all are nodding and smiling because we've all heard it. I mean, I was watching this SNL skit that was based on this, and it was mocking how millennials are. And I'm like, even they know how to make fun of themselves, but it doesn't take away the fact that there's something significantly going on. Economically, there are significant hurdles. They're being told, if you just do the right things, if you overachieve in junior high, and then you get to high school, and you take all the AP tests and the college prep classes, and you do all those different things, and you volunteer, and you do internships, and you do all this stuff, you'll get into a good college. And when you get into that good college, and you try really hard, and when you get that degree, you'll be ready to go to afford all the things that your mom and dad worked 20, 30 years for, and you'll have it right out of college. And then they got smacked right in the face when it didn't happen. And then they were faced with a culture that says, oh, you're lazy. Oh, you want to have your cake and eat it too. And you just want to have fun. And you don't want to work 40 hours a week. You want to have vacay. And you want to have all this. You want your college paid for. And you want free. You know, the narrative goes on, right? And all the while, people are talking about this significant group of people, and they're not even listening. They're not listening. We're not listening. I'm not listening to significant concerns they're bringing up. And actually, they're bringing up significant things regarding faith. And that's what I want to highlight today. I'm not here to make, I mean, there's always going to be, like, I really can't stand some of the isms that are out there. So my one that I thought of a lot of today was ageism. And this is like reverse ageism. So normally, like, we discriminate for people that are, you know, in the older age category, but this is like the older age category is discriminating against the younger ones, and I don't want to get hyped up into that, but there is this sense of 22 to 38 is like one of the most formidable years of your adulthood. Like, oh man, I hope you would, I'm glad no one, none of you knew me except my wife when I was 22. I'd probably not be here. If you did, you're like, oh gosh. I can't get past how you were in 22, Brian. I mean, seriously. Obnoxious, well. Loud, well. I can think of a myriad of things I was when I was 22. Like, so Kelly Williams Brown did this study. She was doing a TED Talk, and she was talking about millennials, and she took her audience and she did this little poll with them. I thought I'd try it with you. So how many of you are in this room are 21 or older? Raise your hand. Okay. Sorry, you guys can't raise your hand, but just listen, watch what they say. This be insightful. This is fodder for you as you grow up, just throwing that out there. So keep your hands raised. You're 21 and older. Did you know everything at 21 that you know now? So after service, we'll talk about lying. She asked the question, when you were 20, compared to how you were, so keep your hand raised, because you can drop it if the answer is no. So, between 21 and now, are you less selfish or more selfish? If you're more selfish, keep your hand raised. I mean, if you're less selfish, keep your hand raised. If you're more selfish, you can drop your hand. So, you're probably less selfish now that you've matured a little bit. Is that fair to say? Okay, Nancy's saying no. Okay. So, let me ask you this. Raise your hands. You can lower them if it's the case. Do you have different values now than when you were 21? Generally speaking. I mean, I'm not talking about core values, but there were some things at 21 that was a huge big deal that, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? When you were 21, did you have big expectations? Were you convinced that you knew what you were going to do, how life was going to go, and what it was going to look like, and you were very vocal in letting others know about it? Generally speaking, okay. The point of her questions are, remember what it was like to be 21 or 25 or 30. And we'll kind of stop there. We don't want to depress ourselves how old we are. But remember how it was when you were maturing as an adult when you think of millennials. Because some of the complaints that we have about millennials, we probably had the same complaints told to us by the generations before us, if we're honest, if we were even listening, right? They were too old to listen to, right? And the collective here is like, uh-huh. They just go on and on and on. They don't stop talking. That's what I often hear in my home. So I wondered if there is a group of people out there, significant group of people, 1 in 4 people, actually probably 1 in 3 in the United States is a millennial or a Generation Z. 1 in 3. Those numbers fit for this room right now. What are they saying? Are we listening? And does what they have to say matter? That's a legitimate question, right? No, don't say that right away. That's my question. And when it comes to things of faith, this is what I'm trying to get to. I'm reminded of a couple things. When I read these articles, they're kind of a lens by which influences a conversation, but I am driving to a point. They remind me of a couple things. First of all, the gospel never changes. Has never changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the ways that we communicate the gospel change. Gutenberg, what did he do that revolutionized communication? Printing press. What's a guy named Tesla? What did he come up with? Who's the radio guy? Marconi? Sorry. How did that influence how we communicate? The guy that decided, I forget his name, but wasn't there a dude that like invented the television? And he's like, yeah, but who's going to want to spend hours in front of a screen? And this is like in the 30s. And then someone else took it and made it popular, like GE or I don't know exactly, RCA. But over the years, we've had these technological advances that have radically shaped how we communicate. Right? We are in a digital revolution. Murphy's Law. Oh, gosh. What's the technological law that things change with every 36 months? No, not singularity. Anyhow, there's a technological law that things advance so fast they double within a certain period of time. We are advancing so fast digitally and electronically that we can't keep up. We have so much information out there that we can't process it fast enough. Hence, millennials and Generation Zs are full of anxiety because they have too much information. They don't know what to do with it. Ask a millennial a question. What do they do? Hey, Siri, what's the temperature in Eagle River, Alaska? Oh, I don't have it connected to Wi-Fi. Oh, well. But, right? Darn, that totally flopped. Write it down. Back in the day, like, well, I looked at the weather on the newspaper, or I have a weather channel on my radio, a dedicated weather channel thing. Who does that anymore? Now, some of you that are really smart probably do. I don't. I'm probably not as smart as some of the older people than me. I ask Siri. I Google it. The amount of information at our fingertips is ridiculous. And sometimes it's way too much. I am horribly conservative what I allow my children to watch in my home. I will admit it, and I'm okay with it, because I don't think certain minds are able to process certain things, and I try to individualize it with each of my kids. That's my thing to do. But I think, generally speaking, sometimes in our maturity of personhood, there are certain things that we're not able to process because of where we're at. Wow. Is everything okay back there? Okay. We have so much information, what do we do with it? If we have so much information, it can be burdensome. But when it comes to the gospel, it's a sense of how are we going to communicate, and are we even asking asking the questions that are even asked? And it reminds me of this guy, his name was Ralph Winter. He was a missiologist. He was a missionary back in the mid-20th century. And he wrote a lot of different books and stuff on missions. And one of my favorite books I read on him was The History of Missions. And I don't remember the exact title. I think it's History of Frontier Missions. But he talked about the different epochs of time. And the one thing he talked about in the church, he says the church historically has like these 300-year epochs. And in the first 300 years, by around the time of Constantinople or Constantine, we're not going to sing the song Constantinople, okay? I know some of you know it, but we're going to digress. Constantine, 313, affiliates with the Christian faith, and it radically changes the Roman Empire. But from that moment, the Christian faith has changed. It is now the central religion of the Roman Empire. And then all of the outsiders of the Roman Empire equate Christianity with Rome. And so it significantly impacts how Christianity spreads throughout the Western world. And then he talks about how each time the Christian faith gets insulated and isolated and just kind of does this little power move of ruling, almost like a theocracy, it loses its influence. And it begins to wilt. It begins to wane. And instead of the church being on mission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as you're going, making disciples, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I will go with you even to the ends of the earth. I think I combined two passages there in my memory. Moving on. You can check it if you want. It's in Matthew 29, verses 30 to 32. All right, a couple of you caught. There's no Matthew 29, I think. All right. But the mission of God is to be ongoing. And when we pull back and we insulate and we just get entrenched, we're not on mission. And what historically has happened is when we're not on mission, God brings a mission to us. God brings a mission to the church. And he does this refining and weeding out. And he does this purging. And I can't help but wonder, in the Western world, especially in the United States, there's this refining going on. And there's this large group of people that are asking questions to answers that we haven't been prepared or even thought about giving answers to. And they're encountered with problems and concerns that we are not even in our minds, a large majority of us, even addressing. And we're making false assumptions about that large group of people, when actuality, they are shining a massive light on an insufficiency and a major gap in how the message of the gospel is proclaimed. So, in spirit of dialogue, I wrote a couple things down on this Reddit article that millennials wish older generations would hear them say. And I thought I'd share a couple with us. One of them's funny. Or a few of them are. Like, just for record, millennials are not tech wizards. They just know how to use Google. Just throwing that out there. And when you bash millennials for all their participation ribbons and trophies, remember who came up with the idea. It wasn't the cupcakes, as you like to call them. They're just saying. Another question a millennial would ask to us older generations: why do you have smartphones but not use them to verify the facts of that article you posted on social media? Just throwing that out there. This is just a question millennials have asked. Something to consider. They're often accused of being selfish, narcissistic, and entitled. Absolutely. But here's a question. Is $12 an hour really a livable wage? Especially on the West Coast and in urban settings. A legitimate question. Most assumption for millennials is that they're selfish, especially because they don't want to have kids. One comment is we don't want to have kids because we can't afford them. The price of raising a child, one child, from birth to 18, $300,000. So if you got two kids, that's $600,000. You got three kids, that's $900,000. Ay caramba. If you're only making $12 an hour, you do the math. I guess, sweetie, we're not having kids. Is it a selfish issue or is it an economic issue? They make the statement, our planet is hurting, it's not being cared for, we want to do something about it. They also make the statement, the world's dying, prices for everything is skyrocketed, governments and businesses are corrupt, what seems to be on repair, and somehow you wonder why we're all depressed. I hope you see where I'm going with this. Because this is a generation that is very aware of things going on. They tend to be a very compassionate, feeling-oriented, which feelings can only go so far. I like to say about feelings, they're a window into our soul, but they do not define reality. If they define your reality, that is a recipe for disaster. That's where we get in trouble, when our feelings and our emotions define our reality instead of being a window and an insight. Think of millennials as the feelings of our culture. The generation, our young generations, are the emotions of what is going on in society. What happens when you don't pay attention to your emotions and your feelings? You're old enough to know it's not good, right? And so instead of moving in the discourse, which is so easy, it's like low-hanging fruit to make fun of the millennial generation. I mean, just Google it. See what I did there? Google millennials culture and click videos. There's hundreds of them, and a lot of them are funny. Half of them are true. But I'm inviting us to, instead of moving in that easy, low-hanging fruit direction, what are they speaking? And I think when it comes to faith, they're saying something to us that they value conversations. That's why last week I highlighted a very important way of conversing: dialogue. Two-way conversation. Cooperative. Respectful. Listening. Not speaking to. Not even giving an answer to a question they didn't even ask. How often does that happen? I could poll 10 kids right here and say, hey, how many times does mom and dad give you an answer to a question you didn't ask? Would you guys be brave enough to raise your hand if that's true? I'm guilty. How many times did they just get on their topics and they're not even asking that? They're like, hey, I just wanted to know if I can, you know, go outside and you told me all about the history of the Roman Empire. I'm confused. I'm not trying to mock us as parents. I do like to poke fun at my parenting because sometimes I'm prone to accidents as parenting. But I also think of parenting as a means of grace. Like, my kids are a wonderful gift. And they have made me be a better person, a better follower of Jesus. And I take that lens when I look at this generation that is speaking to a place of deep need and a deep place of desire. And it's not even, it by and large is not being noticed. And I'm seeing it as a means of grace. As Ralph Winter might say, the body of Christ is having a group of people brought to them to draw attention to a great need and a great opportunity for the gospel to spring forth. You know what one of the major things that millennials say about Christians? 66% of them made this statement about Christian faith. You know what that is? What'd you say? Hypocrites. One of the best ways to change that narrative is to listen to what millennials value. They care about what you say when it is reflected in the way you live. They don't want you to just say, hey, I believe this, it's a really great moral truth. Now, I don't really live it out. It's kind of more of a theory when it comes into practice, but by golly, I believe it. Do you see the hypocrisy? Good thing that lid was on. They're looking for an authentic, genuine, real faith. If it matters so much for you to go to church on Sundays and give of your hard-earned money and have it be a valid value statement of how you live your life, shouldn't it also be woven into the fabric of everything you say and do and think? That's a fair assumption and expectation. And yet 66% of this massive people group is saying that is not the perception. They're asking, and they're being very gracious, sometimes not, in how it's said, of pointing into a blind spot into the body of Christ. And I'm just saying it would behoove us to listen. They are drawing attention to significant gaps in the church, but it's also opening the door of possibilities. I'm not willing to go to the Chicken Little scenario of the sky's falling, everything is going to just imploding, and Christianity will be this tiny little blip in the grand scheme of history. Maybe, but what is really being spoken is we want to have conversations. We have these, we notice these things going on in our world. Your answers that you're giving to these problems are not compelling. They're not even really solutions. I mean, one of my biggest beefs with politicians these days, and I recognize we might have some politicians in this room and or in this congregation, but so I'm speaking generally, is I want leadership. I want to see solutions and ideas to real things that are going on. And generally speaking, our political leaders, it's a career. And I don't think I'm the only one that would say that. I have this very optimistic view that we the people ought to be the significant influencers of how politics go, and our politicians serve at the pleasure of the people. I know it's kind of an archaic model of democracy and representative government. But I don't think I'm alone in that, and the millennials would speak to that. They're saying, we see these things. What are our leaders in politics doing? They talk about business. We have businesses where we've got golden parachutes offered to the people that caused the recession. Are you kidding me? The massive amount of wage inequality in the business world is sinful. Let's be honest. Come on. How does some of our people that make these companies work barely scrape to survive, and these CEOs are making astronomical amounts of money? And they are pointing out significant issues going on in commerce and business, and it's like no one's listening. That's discouraging. It's like, why bother? I don't think that should be our posture. I think we should say, hey, okay, what's going on? And what can we do about it? This is a group of people that are looking for authentic, faith, genuine community. They want to respect truth that isn't just said, but it's confessed and lived out. They're looking for compassion that's related to societal issues like inequality, like injustice and corporate greed and political abuses of power. They care about the environment. They want conversations about problems and finding reasonable solutions. I don't think what they're asking is absurd. What it usually runs into is it takes a little bit of humility and perspective for us older generations to listen to younger ones. And I know this from experience, even though I'm kind of still in that quasi-younger generation. But there's an opportunity. And I like what Steve Blakemore says about this. He says this, and I want to go back to the thing of faith, because that's what's really the lens, is like, how does this impact the body of Christ? Here's the reality of what's going on in the church. In the 20th century, mainline denominations became less orthodox. It means they started compromising on the essentials of faith, and they became very nominal. And evangelical churches said, hey, let's just get people in the door and be seeker-friendly. Both polar approaches didn't get the outcomes they wanted. What it created was this mass amount of nominal people that really, at the end of the day, is like, yeah, I'm not really interested in things of faith. But we're seeing this movement amongst the younger generations that's wanting an authentic faith. They're wanting things of truth and hope and life to matter. And they want conversations around them. They want to know about things of God and how these theological premises change their lives. Instead of saying the sky is falling and we're just imploding and who knows how this dystopian thing's going to blow out, perhaps another way of looking at it is this. There's a group of people that have never been exposed to the depths and heights and wonders of God. And if there is good reason for the church to see what is actually going on, there is tremendous opportunity for catechism, for apologetics, for evangelism in the classic sense of the eras of the church fathers. There was a great need and opportunity at the door of the church. In a sense, a generation or two has not known the essence and seen a wide swath of people live out a robust faith. And this millennial generation, with their nuances, their quirks, their worldview, their immaturity, whatever caricatures and generalizations we want to come up with, I posit they are a means of grace. Or as George Barna puts it, if we are serious about reaching a new generation, we need to be willing to challenge our assumptions about what the gospel is. We need to engage people out of compassion and love rather than judgment, because it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. If we can communicate and reflect Jesus, who loves and meets their greatest needs, then I believe a young people will decide to follow Jesus with a vibrant faith and lead the way for the coming generations. Like, just reading that, I'm like, yeah, let's go. Which brings me back to the passage that I read to start off this morning. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Just follows the Sermon on the Mount. Like, one of his, like, basic, like, well-known sermons. And he goes into this discourse on what it means to be the blessed. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what happens when something's too salty? Now, if you ever want to do a fun conversation starter or a party trick in a group of friends, grab a bottle of ketchup and squirt it in a glass jar and put some mustard in there and throw some Tabasco and some Worcestershire sauce and get some soda. Put some soda in this glass and say, all right, $5 to anybody who wants to drink that concoction. You'll get a bunch of people say, oh, I'll do it. And after you get them to ready to drink it, say, oh, I forgot one ingredient. You get the canister of salt, you unscrew the lid, and you don't just put a dash or a teaspoon, you pour a tablespoon or two in there. What do you suspect is going to happen when they drink that concoction and they get to the salt at the bottom? Elizabeth nailed it. Blah. It will not stay down. Now, I gave you a visual, and that was for my younger audience, of what something looks like when it's too salty. I would never drink that concoction. I have no idea even where I came up with that idea. You can ask me about it later. But the visual is perfect. If something's too salty, it's revolting. Right? But what happens if you're not even salty at all? You're bland. It says, what good is salt if it's not used either for flavor or something else? What do we use it for? In Wisconsin and Minnesota and other places, they use salt for something on the roads. Sometimes traction, we throw it out when it's a little icy. That's all it's good for, to be trampled upon. That is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to do. It's not meant to be offensive. Well, sometimes it will, but it's not meant to be so revolting that you just vomit it out. And it's not meant to be so flavorless that you just, let's just trample on it. It is no longer good. Oh, sorry. You are not only the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You are a light that was meant to shine. If you were the blessed ones, if you were the ones that are in relationship with Christ, if you were saying you're a follower of Jesus, he is inviting you to be the light. Now, Mariah and I were working outside the other day, and the mosquitoes are all out. We decided to surround our work area with a bunch of citronella candles. It was loads of fun. It was a little scary, too, but we were free from this onslaught of mosquitoes for the most part. I don't know how they broke through, because I thought it was a pretty good defense mechanism. Anyhow, they still seem to attack, but it was less. And at the end of our time working, I'm like, okay, let's put these out. And these, the citronella candles got those big flames, and I'm like, I don't know if we're going to blow them out. And Ryan's like, we can just blow them out, Dad. I'm like, well, but you could use this. And I hand her a lid. What happens when you put a lid on a flame? It extinguishes it. And that's what he's talking about here. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, or you might even say extinguished, because no one puts a lamp and hides it under a basket. It will go out. It will suffocate and be useless as a light. But you put it on a stand so that the light is benefit to everyone in the room. Case in point, we're surrounded by light, and light from the outside. It serves its purpose, right? In the same way as the blessed ones of Christ, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. I think this is a very appropriate verse for this context of this conversation, because if the church, if the body of Christ isn't paying attention to this generation that is amongst us, we are losing our saltiness and our light is waning. And I fear for a world that does not have the salt of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the blessed ones have allowed the light of the gospel to wax and wane. And so there's an invitation to listen, to pay attention, to have compassion, to reach for kindness. Again, the jokes are so easy, and the generalizations can be funny. I just don't think they're helpful. Instead, I'd embrace them as a means of grace. And I think as we make that shift in listening to what our younger generations are speaking to us and the Gen X and the boomers and beyond, I think there can be this revitalization of things of faith, a robust authenticity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for every age group that is present in our congregation and in our community. But I do ask that you help us continue to have a posture of a cooperative dialogue, of listening and approaching one another with what they have to bring. If there's times in our lives where we just not listen well, or we've made assumptions and overgeneralizations, or we've been too much of a narcissistic navel gazer and a little selfish and maybe somewhat entitled, God, where is the places and spaces that we can be cooperative and come together and see what each other has to bring to the table? And I think in places of faith, there is a deep growing desire to know that there is a hope in this life and in the life to come. But God, I think there's a group of people that are highlighting and shining a beacon into the body of Christ, saying, these are things that matter to us. These are things that are going on. We desperately want to have conversations around it, but we're not having them. Why? And God, I ask that you help every one of us begin the intentional, purposeful work of dialoguing around difficult conversations. Give us grace. Give us compassion. Give us mercy. Lord, lead us in your truth. And Lord, I pray that you help us take advantage of opportunities and possibilities right in front of us, not for our sake, but the sake of your kingdom. If there's places in our life that have been prideful, arrogant, we've been judgmental, we've been condescending, we've been just been mean or closed-minded or not even willing to have a conversation, Father, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds, that we're penitent but reflective, that we're humble and yet willing to step into places that might be difficult to discuss. And God, I pray above all that you will continue doing this deep work and refining in your community of faith, in the body of Christ. Continue to draw us closer to you and bring about that transformation that is enduring. We thank you for this day, and we praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.